When my children want to be cheeky, they call me Matthew at the meal table. And I stop them. Why? Because they have a special relationship with me that no one else has. I'm Matthew to many people, but I'm Dad to only three people on planet Earth. There are lots of things that God, in a similar way, is to all people. He is the creator of all people. He made everything and everyone. He is the sustainer of all people. He's the king of the universe. But he is only father to his people. He is only father to his children. J.I. Packer says that the richest answer to the question of what a Christian is to say that a Christian is someone who has God as their father. And this evening, I want to focus on the central truth that Paul is driving at in Galatians 4. And that truth is that we have been adopted by God. And because we've been adopted by God, that means that God is our father. And in many ways, adoption is the most powerful way of describing what it means to be a Christian. Packer again says that adoption is the highest blessing that belongs to the Christian. The highest blessing. Justification, how we're made right with God, I guess is the basic and central blessing that comes by faith and trusting in Jesus. And it's a legal idea, isn't it? The idea of justification is that we have a debt to God. That debt has to be paid. And by trusting in Jesus, we are justified. We are made right with God. Our debt is cleared, and indeed we have a positive righteousness before God. But all of it is in many ways a legal idea. And for that reason, it can sometimes appear to Christians as maybe cold and abstract. Maybe we'll wonder, what does it mean to be justified? Well, if justification is the basic central blessing that belongs to the Christian, then adoption is its highest benefit, its most significant or maybe most greatest truth that flows from it. Because it describes the intimacy of our new relationship with God. It is in many ways the fruit of justification. And I guess you could think about that in a number of ways. You could think about that in terms of dominoes. And if justification is the first domino that gets knocked over, adoption is perhaps the last domino, the highest one, the biggest blessing in many ways. Or another way of thinking about this is to say that if justification is the legal paperwork needed for a child to move into a new family, adoption is the status of the child. It describes that new relationship that exists between the child and their parents. And sometimes Christians struggle to be moved by the idea of justification because it feels cold and legal. And that's perhaps because we don't see the fruit of justification. And if you want to see what that fruit is, we need to understand what it means to be adopted. We need to understand what that new relationship we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ looks like. And the word the Bible uses is it means that we have been adopted as children of God. Looks like a relationship between a father and a child. And so this evening, what I want us to do is we're going to look at this idea of adoption in Galatians 4 and a little bit elsewhere in the scriptures. And we're going to see the implications of what it means to be adopted. What it means to have come into God's family and see what that means more broadly for the Christian life. And so I've got three headings this evening. And the first is to say that adoption means old ties have been broken. Adoption means old ties have been broken. We were enslaved to sin, the world, and the devil, but we've been made free. Those ties have been broken. Paul makes reference to that in verse 3. He says, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul's point is that there was an authority relationship in our lives. We were enslaved to something before we became a Christian. There were ties that existed. And the tie that existed, the authority relationship that existed, was that we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now, when you read that word, you might wonder, what does that mean? What are the elementary principles of this world? Well, there's quite a lot of debate on this subject as to what that phrase means, elementary principles of this world. Some people think it's sort of mystic spiritualism, and we were enslaved to that. But when I'm in Galatians, I always turn to Luther, if I'm not sure, and I find Luther helpful. And Luther's answer is that the elementary principles of this world are the logic of law. The logic of law. Let me explain this. We were seeking to please God by doing things, by keeping the law. And so we followed that principle of life, that elementary principle of a principle of law. That's how we think by nature. That's how we're made. That's how we think that we can be made right with God, that we can earn our relationship with God. And if you just think a little about your experience with talking with people, I think you'll see this a case. Have you noticed that people's basic assumption for how they're made right with God is what? It's that they do something to right with God. Anyone you talk to, how are you made right with God? Most people say, I do something, and then I'm made right with God. And that's because we're wired to think that way. We think in terms of doing things to be right with God. That's the elementary principle, the logic of law. And that's what we're enslaved to. But then Paul opens up something else that we're enslaved to. Not just this logic of trying to be right with God by what we do, this old tie, but also in verse 8, Paul makes reference to something else we're enslaved to. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So we're enslaved to things that seem to be like gods, but they're not gods. They're false gods. And what Paul is bringing out here is this idea that someone who is not a Christian, and before we're a Christian, we are all serving something. And we've seen this a lot, don't we? We talk about this a lot. We all have a God, but it may not be the one true and living God. And we're enslaved to it. I was speaking with someone recently whose son had worked in an investment bank in New York, and he'd done really well. He worked long hours through the week. He would even work on a Saturday, but he would not work on Sundays. And he was called in for a meeting with one of his managers and was asked, why don't you work on Sundays? And he explained, and he said, well, I think it's the Lord's Day, and I want to go to church and to meet with God's people. And the man stopped him and said, well, hang on. This is where we worship. This is where we worship. Do you see that? Everyone's enslaved to something. It's not the one true living God, but everyone's worshiping something. We all have an authority relationship. We're all living for something. But then Paul says, God acted to break those old ties. And what I want you to see when in God's action to break these old ties is that all of that comes about because of God's movement towards us. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. At the right time, God did what? He sent. He didn't wait for us to come to him, even though we'd lived as rebels. He didn't wait for us to come around to his way of thinking. He reached out to us. You know when you have an argument and fall out with someone and you know you're right, you say, I'll just wait for them to come around to my way of thinking and to see things my way. I'll just wait for them to start to come around. But that's not what God did, was it? God, even though we were rebels, reached out to us. He acted. And how did he act? Well, Paul tells us, verse 4, he broke these old ties by sending his son, whom he loved. And his son was like us in two ways. Again, verse 4, he was born of a woman, That's because he had to become a man to redeem humans, because he had to take our place and pay for our sin. And he was born under the law to redeem us. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we were under the law because we had to meet God's perfect standard to go to heaven. That's what it means to be under the law. But Jesus came to redeem those under the law by putting himself under the law. By doing what? By meeting God's perfect standard, by living that life of perfection, so that we would no longer need to meet that standard, and we could come into a relationship with him, not because of what we'd done, but because of faith in Jesus Christ. So God acts, he moves towards us to break those ties. But let's just think a little bit more about what it took for God to do that. What did God have to do? Well, God had to redeem us, to redeem those who are under the law. Sorry, Christ had to redeem us, redeem those who are under the law. And he did that by giving his life for us. Our older brother had to die to break the ties with the old authority figures, to break those old ties. There's a story told of a town in America that relied heavily on the river to provide for industry and commerce in the town. And so every year, the authorities would dredge the river and put the silt on the river banks to make it usable for the big ships. And of course, these mounds of silt on the side of the river were wonderful play areas for children. They loved it because it was exciting and it was fun to run around. But of course, they're very dangerous as well, because there can be air pockets under the silt. And if you run over under an air pocket, the air pocket opens up and collapses, and you get swallowed up, and it can be very, very dangerous. One day, two brothers were playing on the silt, and they were caught by the drag down of an air pocket, and they went below the silt. They didn't return home, and a search party went out to try and find them. And as they were searching the riverbank, they saw the head of the younger brother out of the top of one of the silt mountains. They went up to him, he was unconscious, and they got away the silt so that they released his chest and he regained consciousness. And they asked him where his elder brother was. And he replied, "I'm standing on his shoulders. I'm standing on his shoulders." And brothers and sisters, when we think what it took for God to bring us into his family, to break those old ties, it took the life of our elder brother, didn't it? The Lord Jesus. We have been saved at the cost of the life of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for us. So that new relationship with God happens, first of all, because God severs those old ties with sin and those old authority figures. But then, new ties are formed. We come into a new family. Having been freed from sin, we're now adopted as God's children. And Paul brings that out in verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Might receive adoption as sons. Now, this doesn't mean, in using the word son, that of course the ladies are excluded. It's not doing it for that reason. The reason Paul is using the idea of a son is because he's building on the concept of adoption in the ancient world. In the ancient world, largely the only way adoption happened was when a man who had no children wanted to continue his property and he wanted his name to go forward. If he had no biological children, he would adopt an heir, a male son who could then own all his possessions. And so that adopted son would become the heir of everything he had. And so Paul is building on that picture. That's a picture he's been pointing out in verses 1 and 2. And so he has to use the term son, because if he uses the term child, it makes no sense in the ancient world. Do you understand that? Because it has to use son. And just in passing, that's why the ESV uses sons at this point. Other versions do use a different word, sometimes children, but of course that plays with the illustration. So we need to have sons here. It's not because the Bible doesn't think women are included, but it has to be there for the illustration to work. And this action of God in sending his son brings us into his family, and it gives us a new identity. Look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave to those old authority things in your life. You are no longer living to please God by what you do, the elementary principle of the world, nor are you worshipping things that are not God's, but rather you're a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And Paul is bringing out here how personal this is. Did you notice in verses 6 and 7 the change in the pronoun? Right the way through, he's been using we. But when he gets to verse 6, what does he use? You are sons. Verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And he's driving home that this really is a personal relationship we have with God as our Father. It's real and it's living. And I think so often as Christians, we can treat our relationship with God as if it's a relationship, I don't know, with a distant figure who we don't really know that well and who we can't really speak to. But it is a personal relationship that God is your Father. And of course, because you have a personal relationship, you can use a special name. My sons can call me Dad and not Matthew. And as sons and daughters of God, we call God Abba, Father, because there's a new intimacy that now exists, because all the barriers that existed between you and him have now been removed. Now, whenever you think about God as your Father, some of you will have to work really hard at that, because I'm conscious that we won't all have fathers who have been what they should have been. In fact, none of us have perfect fathers. But if you've had a particularly difficult father, then maybe it'd be good to look at a good example of a father and then multiply, of course, that by infinity to get to what kind of Father God you have. That is a relationship we have with God as our Father. So why does God adopt us? Why does God make us his children? Well, we read in 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called what? Children of God. So God adopts us not because we're lovable, but because of his love and kindness. And that's what grace is. Grace is that we deserve the opposite, but God shows us undeserved kindness. Now, I'm sure many of us will know wonderful stories of adoptions. Maybe you'll know some wonderful adoption stories, and I toyed with whether to include some in the sermon this evening. But the reality is that any adoption we see in this world will never be like the adoption we've had with respect to God. And there's two reasons for that. First of all, when people adopt, they usually adopt a child because there's something about the child that makes them want to take them as their child. Historically, children were adopted from orphanages, weren't they? And so parents would come and see the children, and they would spend time with them, play with them, and ask a bit about their background and what they enjoyed, and see whether they had things that would connect with them as parents. And if they found something in a child that was desirable, they adopted them. But that's not the case with us, is it? We're sinners. We are the child who goes into the room with the parents, kicks them and abuses them, and the parents adopt them. But it's even bigger than that, because it's not only that we aren't desirable to be adopted, but also our adoption happened at far greater cost. Maybe some of us here have considered or are considering adoption. How would you feel about adopting if the cost to you was that you had to give up one of your own biological children? We wouldn't do it, would we? We wouldn't think that way. To give up one of our own children for a broken child, a child that was going to be a struggle. But what has God done for us? He's adopted us as his children and brought us into his family at the cost of his beloved son, the son whom he loves. And so the adoption we have from God is far greater than any adoption that we'll experience in this world. So we have old ties broken, new ties formed, and then finally, new privileges belonging to the child. What does it mean to be a member of God's family? And I want to draw out three things here. First of all, to be a member of God's family means assurance, because I have the Holy Spirit. Because you have been adopted by God, if your faith is in Christ this evening, then God has given you a gift. And the gift is the Spirit of his Son, that he has sent into our hearts, verse 6, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Paul's argument here is that you can call out to God and call him your Father. You love him and you have that relationship with him like that. And you can only call out to God because you have the Spirit. And you only have the Spirit because you've been adopted. You have that new relationship with God. So you can have confidence that you've been adopted and belong to God if you have that relationship with God where you call out to God as your Father. And you love him as a father, as a child loves his father. That childlike trust of the Christian is a ground for assurance. Why? Because only the Christian could have that kind of love. Only a Christian could have that kind of childlike relationship to God. You know, the demons believe in God, but not as their father. The unbeliever might acknowledge a creator God, but not one with whom they can have a personal relationship. And they don't love God. They don't call out to him as their father. This only comes about because someone has the Holy Spirit. So if you feel that childlike trust to God, you call out to him as your father, you love him as a child loves their father, then that's a ground for confidence. C.H. Spurgeon was once counseling a woman who was struggling with doubts, and he asked her this question: do you think about God as your father? Do you cry out to him when you're in trouble? Do you love him? And she said, yes, I do. Then he said, well, then you can be sure that you belong to God, because only the Christian can do that. So stop doubting that you belong to God. In fact, when the Bible speaks about assurance, there's sort of a two-fold way of thinking about it, two sides of it. There's the external side of it, that I understand what God has said and done for me in Jesus Christ, and I grasp hold of that. And then there's the internal side of it, that I feel that new relationship with God. And when you see those two things going on, you believe that Jesus has died for you on the cross and you're resting in that, and you feel that love and affection for Jesus Christ and that calling out to him and that new relationship, those are grounds for assurance as a Christian. Grounds to not doubt that you belong to God. And for some of us, God has given us those grounds of assurance, but we're not looking to them. And we need to look to them. We need to draw confidence and hope from them. Because having that relationship with God and feeling that relationship makes us confident that we belong to him. It's a ground for assurance. Secondly, it's a reason for holiness. Holiness because I'm his child. And this is where adoption fits into the wider context of Galatians. Paul includes this idea that we've been adopted to show that we should not be going back to the law. Remember what we said in the first point, that old ties have been broken. And Paul's saying you've been redeemed from that old relationship to sin and the law, and you've entered a new relationship with God as your Father. So don't go back to that way of living. Live in this new relationship with God. And I find that helpful because I need reminding of that, because for me, I keep wanting to go back to that old relationship where the ties have been broken. I did read a wonderful story of adoption this week with a couple of boys who were adopted from a Russian orphanage. And when the parents came in to see the children, they were living in a darkened room in dirty cots when they were far too old to be in cots. But that was all the orphanage could do to control the children. They had so many to look after. And this American couple adopted them and took a number of visits and then paperwork. And then they came back and they came and they received them and they dressed them in new clothes and they walked out the orphanage. And what did the children do? Cry. Why? Because they'd never been outside and they wanted to go back to their old way of life. And for so many of us as believers, that's our experience. We want to go back to that old way of life because we forget who we now are as sons and daughters of God. But also, holiness grows as a child of God because when I see that I can't earn that relationship, I see that I've received that relationship by God's grace, it changes how I think about holiness. Because I don't do it because I want to be right with God, I do it because I want to be like God, like my Father. Speaking with a gentleman recently who asked this very question, he said, the problem with Christianity is it gives you freedom to sin. It gives you freedom to do anything you want and go out and live however you want. But that's not what Jesus came for. That's not what Christianity is. Because children want to be like their parents, don't they? Boys want to look like their fathers. Girls like their mothers. And the logic of holiness is this. You are a child of God. Be like your Father. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 says, he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So be holy because your Father is holy. Holiness because I'm his child. But then lastly, confidence in prayer because God is my Father. To have God as your Father gives you confidence in prayer. Paul says that now because we have the Spirit of his Son, we cry out, Abba, Father. If you just think about God as your King, which he is, you'll be nervous to bring your request to him. Why? Because you'll wonder if the King of the universe really has time for you. Surely he has more important things to deal with than me and my little problems. When he's the King of the universe. But when you think about God as your Father, you won't have those kind of doubts, will you? Because we'll ask our fathers for anything. Some of the most moving verses in the Bible about prayer evoke that idea of God as our Father and the confidence that brings for us. In Luke chapter 11, I'll read them to you. Jesus says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of the fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's all about the character of God and what God is like. God is a perfect Father, and that should lead us and move us to pray to God. There was an old Methodist minister who, when he had a problem, would say, I need to speak to my Father about this. And what he was meaning was, I need to pray. Because he thought about God as his Father. And so prayer was a natural thing for him to do, because that was how he understood his relationship with God. And I do think this needs to be normal for our Christian life. And as we go about the things in the day, do we pray to God as our Father for the things that are going to happen in that day? You know, you're having a meeting that you know is going to be difficult. Do you pray, Lord, help me? Those little Nehemiah prayers. When you're having a crisis at home, do you pray, Lord, help? When there's a struggle or situation, do you pray, Lord, help me? That's natural for a child to do when they think about their father. And it should be natural for the Christian. It gives us confidence in prayer. So may this truth of being adopted by God be something that really sinks down deep into our souls, that we grasp who we are because of Jesus Christ, and we see God as our Father. And may the reality of God as our Father give us assurance that we belong to God because we have the Spirit and we call out to Him. May it be a basis for holiness in our Christian lives, and may it give us confidence to pray to God.